I think we're ready for the next session now.
Thank you.
Okay. So I think it's come up a few times already that the original intent was that we were going to celebrate our bat mitzvah year, and we were going to really focus on the issues around reproduction. So with Corona coming in, we altered our plans, but we felt that it was very important nonetheless to still have some form of a, we'll call it a zecher to our original plans, something which is absolutely not Corona, although Dr. Rebeck may tell us otherwise, but really discussing one of the original intentions, which was exploring some of the topics in advanced reproductive technologies. To address this, we had invited Dr. Rebeck, who is a board-certified reproductive endocrinologist and infertility specialist who practices fertility medicine with Reproductive Medicine Associates of New Jersey. Dr. Rebeck, he holds an MD from Johns Hopkins and an MPH from the Johns Hopkins Bloomberg School of Public Health, did his training in OBGYN at Johns Hopkins, and then went on to a fellowship in reproductive endocrinology at Einstein Montefiore. And he is also a musmach from Yeshiva College and musmach of the REITS program. I know that I came across Dr. Rebeck when I was reading through the now unfortunately defunct Journal of Contemporary Halacha, where he wrote some very intriguing articles. So really with great pleasure, I would like to introduce you. And today we will be discussing specifically the issues of reimplantation genetic diagnoses and some of the advanced reproductive issues in endocrinology. Dr. Rebeck.
Hi, Shalom Aleichem to everyone. It's my first experience on a Zoom teleconference as well as lecturing at a conference. So any imperfections, my apologies. My thanks and gratitude to Torah in Motion, to Rabbi Kelman, and to Dr. Friedman for inviting me to speak. The title of my topic, Preimplantation Genetic Diagnosis, Reluctant Diminishment in Jewish Law, or Transferring Last Resort Embryos After IVF and PGD, Known to Be Affected by Genetic Disease. There's quite a lot of definitional issues, and I will certainly attend to those. But just two quick pointers. One, I want to emphasize, of course, for the purposes of the CME, that I have no relevant disclosures or conflict of interest. I actually have that on a concluding slide, but I want to mention that up front. And two, in truth, there's no direct link to the COVID pandemic, other than the obvious. This is yet another manifestation where we fervently pray v'hasirosi machala mikirbecha, be it infectious disease or be it genetic disease. And, you know, in a perfect, perhaps messianic world, many of these topics will be somewhat irrelevant or moot. First, some definitional background. Preimplantation genetic diagnosis, like many of the audience in medicine and in the lay fields who have been familiar with the literature in the last generation on halacha, and you know, one of the most exciting areas of medical ethics and halacha is in reproduction and assisted reproduction, knows that PGD is lichatchila, or a priori selection against affected embryos. Instead of parents who are known to be carriers of genetic disease, attempting pregnancy and then having to deal with prenatal diagnosis and possible severe she'elot on what to do with that pregnancy, couples in the last 30 years have been afforded the ability, increasingly so, to undergo in vitro fertilization, even in the absence of infertility, and then perform genetic diagnosis on the embryos before they're implanted back in the womb. Typically, PGD is done for severe monogenic diseases such as Tay-Sachs. In more recent years, even moderate diseases. And I'm going to use a very common mutation in the GJB2. We call it a very common non-syndromic deafness syndrome. So it's not part of a wide cognitive syndrome. It's isolated moderate to severe deafness, which is common in the Ashkenazi Jewish population. Mild monogenic diseases, and there are many, I list one or two as examples, and predisposition syndromes, where PGD can conceivably be performed to select against an embryo that will certainly be healthy for the first decades of life, but might be a carrier for a cancer predisposition syndrome, such as the BRCA1 or 2 mutations. In recent years, this lechatchila selection against an affected, quote, unhealthy embryo was turned on its head by groups of parents who want what's called, or what the medical ethics literature has dubbed intentional diminishment, where PGD is geared to select for affected embryos. Parents who have dwarfism, one common cause is achondroplasia, an X-linked disease, and they want their children to join in their culture. And they do not view their condition as a disability, but rather as an opportunity to be part of a distinct culture. They have approached medicine, and it's created obviously a controversy, seeking to select embryos that have that achondroplasia mutation and will, just like the parents, have the dwarfism. Likewise, deaf parents have approached fertility centers throughout North America. Again, it's not common, but enough that this is a well-known issue in the medical ethics literature, seeking to have a deaf embryo implanted, again, to join in their culture, viewing deafness not as a disability, but as part of a culture. Based on this background, you know, I would like to coin a term. I haven't seen it in the literature. The literature does use the term last resort embryos, but to use the term reluctant diminishment, b'dieved requests, you know, lechatchila b'dieved are beautiful Talmudic terms that don't lend easily to translation in the English language or in medical literature when decision-making is made. But b'dieved requests by couples whose attempts at IVF and PGD for disease-free embryos have failed. And now at the end of their journey in assisted reproduction, they now request embryo transfer of the last resort affected embryo. Our learning objectives: one, to better appreciate the complex ethical considerations arising from contemporary practice in PGD, and two, to understand some of the considerations relevant to the Judaic approach towards reluctant diminishment, the transfer of a last resort affected embryo. The outline, and I'd like to take you through, and in the next, say, 40 minutes or less, we will get through a brief overview, a very brief overview of IVF and PGD, indications for PGD, some of the ethical conundrum in the last, generation, 1990 to 2010, current dilemmas, both that are undertaken in the secular bioethics literature and then reflected as well, of course, in our halachic literature. IVF, PGD, best current practices. The way IVF is practiced today in leading centers is very different than the way it was just 10 or even 5 years ago. For those that may be more familiar, and I'll try to make this as accessible as possible, some of the items of best current practices, which also have propelled us more into this quandary of dealing with last resort embryos. One, universal blastocyst culture and cryopreservation. Now, an IVF cycle is always a two-stage process. One, we grow the embryo until the embryo is about a week old. At that point, it's known as a blastocyst. And at that point, the embryo is biopsied. No longer are embryos biopsied for PGD on day 3 with quick results that may come back in a day or two. Biopsying the early embryo has been shown to negatively affect the implantation. So embryos are grown for a week, then they're frozen. Before the freeze, they're biopsied for genetic determination. In addition, partly at our center, RMA, New Jersey, the idea of not just testing an embryo for the specific gene in question, such as Tay-Sachs, cystic fibrosis, and typically much more rarer genes that have not been picked up by Dorya-Sharam or the other common preconceptual testing in the Orthodox community, but at the same time to appreciate that particularly as women go through the reproductive years, an increasing burden of aneuploidy, meaning women, as I'll show you in a slide in a bit, women in the late 30s and 40s have a dramatic high percentage of chromosomally normal embryos, eggs, and therefore embryos. Hence, the vast majority of available embryos, before we even get to testing for the autosomal dominant or recessive gene of question, already that embryo will be chromosomally abnormal and not compatible with a successful pregnancy. So simultaneously testing is critical in the effort to have success. And finally, increasing widespread use of preconceptual pan-ethnic genetic screening tests. I list some of the many that are common, at least in the Northeast, in the greater New Jersey, New York area. Doria Sharon does a wonderful job at reducing the risk of transmission for the 15 or 20 diseases that they look at. Doria Sharon has made a policy decision. It is a very understandable one. It is one that is not without controversy, that they look at some of the, quote, biggest and baddest genetic diseases. But some of those that might be equally or almost as severe, but are a little bit less common, are not part of the Doria Sharon or even the supplemental Doria Sharon panel. Therefore, the risk reduction, which is the term used, by how much can a couple say, thank goodness, you know, we seem safe from genetic disease? The answer is nobody can ever say that with 100% certitude, since we never know for sure. There are certainly plenty of diseases unknown. But the broader the preconceptual genetic test, the greater the residual risk reduction has been. And now that couples beyond Doria Sharon can do, for example, SEMA4, a commercially available test that looks at 283 diseases, couples are increasingly finding severe, moderate, and mild diseases beyond the panel of Doria Sharon. Now they're already married. They have a binyan eman. You know, they're already a couple. And often they will now seek PGD for perhaps moderate or even mild disease. Again, this is just a quick review for anyone who may be a little bit more familiar. But rather than belabor this slide, just some very important points. When I have a couple coming for a first visit and I want to take them through IVF, it's like a painter painting layers of paint. There's way too much information at one point. So what I tell them is that IVF, you know, we just finished a short time ago, Klal Gadol in the Daf Yomi. IVF has two klalim. One, the brain every month releases in a normal menstrual cycle a finite amount of FSH, follicle stimulating hormone. The first rule of IVF is that on IVF, we will give a higher dose of hormone. Our goal is to obtain many eggs. That is the first rule of IVF. And the second rule of IVF is that there is inevitable embryological attrition in the lab. The number of eggs that a woman starts out with, particularly in a PGD cycle, needs to be a high number. Why? Because not every egg will be mature. Not every mature egg will successfully fertilize with sperm and create a day one embryo. Not all of those embryos. In fact, only between one third and one half of embryos, meaning of eggs that fertilize, grow successfully in the lab up to the blastocyst, the 1 week old stage. And then of those blastocysts that are biopsied for PGD, only a small fraction will be PGD normal. What is the major difficulty, impediment, or brick wall that we have? Aneuploidy. And this is a slide that comes out of a study at RMA New Jersey, looking at 15,000 cycles of patients, looking at, 15,000 number of embryos. The N on the right side is 15,169 embryos. Take a look for women in the later reproductive years, where you have about 75% of available embryos. Before you get to look at the cystic fibrosis or whatever monogene you're looking at, already a very high percentage are chromosomally abnormal. Just to avoid confusion with people who have a passing interest in the field, PGD is known or has been known in recent years, until recently when the terms have been changed. PGD was reserved as a generic description for any genetic testing of a pre-implantation embryo. And that's often the term you see in the secular and halachic literature. But it also was specifically referred to single gene testing, where chromosomal testing was known as PGS, or pre-implantation genetic screening. Recently, the terminology was changed, and that's an ongoing alphabet soup in medicine. Specific types of PGD. PGTA refers to aneuploidy or chromosomal screening. The typical single gene PGD that's referred to, and that's ultimately our focus, is PGTM, or single gene testing. And then PGTSR, structural rearrangements, is for, you know, a more complex kind of PGD. I dealt with this a little bit in the beginning, but now as we get further into the topic, just to understand some of the specific indications and how we break them down. Severe diseases, moderate diseases, mild diseases. There are also predisposition syndromes, as you see on the slide, such as BRCA, which is the most common, and HLA matching, where parents, for example, both are carriers for Fanconi anemia, which is actually a common Ashkenazi disease, and it is on, of course, the Doryasharim panel. Often, a child with Fanconi anemia will also need a bone marrow transplant. When that happens, having a sibling, in the case where no close relative is a matched carrier, parents who then attempt PGD for a subsequent second child who's unaffected often have the ability as well to try to HLA match that child. There's a 25% chance that siblings are HLA matched so that that child can be a matched sibling. This is known as the savior sibling debate. We'll cover that briefly momentarily. And of course, chromosomal testing for aneuploidy and gender selection. Some of the ethical conundrum that has bedeviled often the secular literature, ironically to an even greater degree than the halachic literature, is PGD obligatory? There are access questions, commodification questions. In many countries, the United States in particular, IVF and PGD is often not covered by insurance. So this becomes an area where there are great socioeconomic divides. Are we commodifying children in the sense, of course, we mean well when we try to remove diseases, but is it sort of like we're trying to perfect an otherwise imperfection? And again, this comes from the secular ethical literature. There's this notion of procreative beneficence. Are parents in a secular society obligated to do anything possible for the betterment of their children? And of course, that's a slippery slope to genetics. It may be a very far slippery slope, but it's one that's worth contemplating. Intentional diminishment. Deaf parents wanting a deaf child. Dwarf parents wanting an achondroplastic child. Elective gender selection and the sexism that it evokes. What's interesting is that in the United States, it is generally allowed in fertility centers, not just gender balancing, when a family has a boy and now they want a girl or vice versa, but even for the first time, data is pretty clear that it's roughly 50-50 in terms of requests first time. But in other countries in the world, taking a look at the gender of an embryo before implantation is strictly prohibited because of a significant a desire for only male offspring. And finally, the savior sibling debate, which I alluded to, when parents have a second child, specifically HLA matched to be a bone marrow donor for an older affected children. And in the secular literature, there's been a lot of hype, sometimes maybe even hysteria about different issues. This is a slide I had borrowed from Dr. Richard Scott. It comes from 1937, so we're looking at almost a century ago. And if you look at the bottom of the text, they're wondering, will it be possible to obtain son or daughter according to specification? And of course, Newsweek, you know, maybe a decade ago, girl or boy, I forget how long ago I set up this slide. Now you can choose selection. And I'm sure this has been a topic that's been discussed. And in fact, in the halachic literature, you know, for many, many years. The topic of the savior sibling is a very interesting topic. I don't want to belabor it more than just to illustrate that this is yet another scenario where in the secular literature, there was quite a bit of hysteria. And in the halachic literature, there's almost unanimous, not just allowance, but endorsement of having a second child, both on its own merits, but also as a savior for the first child. One pivotal case, and perhaps, you know, many in the audience who are my age and older remember, this was the cover of Time magazine almost 30 years ago. The older sister on the bottom, Anissa Ayala, desperately needed a bone marrow transplant. At that time, her mother was already in her 40s. This is a Hispanic couple from Southern California. The mother was already in her early 40s. Now that we all know what aneuploidy and how challenging it is to conceive in the early 40s, even if a woman's ovarian reserve is robust, it's still a big challenge. Not only that, but the father had a vasectomy. He had to reverse the vasectomy, a procedure that does not always work. Then they had to conceive and beat the barriers of advanced reproductive age. They conceived spontaneously, naturally. There's a 1 in 4 chance that that child will be a carrier. And little Marissa indeed, was compatible. Little Marissa was compatible to her sister Anissa and indeed saved her life. You can Google this family and see, you know, how the sisters have kept, together. Now they look almost 30 years older. And this is obviously a heartwarming story. From a Jewish perspective, it's hard to argue. There are certainly issues. Will that child be appreciated? There's certainly what to talk about. And I don't mean to, you know, run roughshod over an interesting ethical issue, which is not actually our topic, however interesting it is. But take a look at the rather, in my feeling, hysterical secular responses by secular ethicists. You know, these are not just talking heads, on a news show. Someone from the Hastings Center, the prestigious Center of Medical Ethics north of New York City. It is troublesome to say the least. It's outrageous that people would go to this length. I mean, one has to ask, wouldn't any parent go to that length? Alexandra Morgan Capron, an ethicist at USC, one of the fundamental precepts of ethics is that each person is an end in himself or herself and is never to be used solely as a means to another person's ends. A few years later in England, the United Kingdom is governed by a centralized authority when it comes to fertility. There are benefits, perhaps, but there are certainly drawbacks. In that decision, this family was not allowed to undertake PGD to save a child and have a younger sibling. So this mother went to Chicago. This is the, quote, famous Whitaker. Also, for anyone interested, can Google Jamie Whitaker. And indeed, she had the savior sibling. Subsequently, in England, they changed their protocols and rules, and they do allow this over there. In terms of current dilemmas from 2010 to present, there are many technical issues on how we counsel patients that involve both clinical and ethical dilemmas. And those are the technical dilemmas. Just for the sake of being complete, I put them on the slide. But the fundamental issue, and this brings us to the bread and butter, what I would like to talk about, reluctant diminishment and where do we draw the line? Imagine that you're a physician sitting with a couple before you. Two classical but very similar scenarios. A patient with diminished ovarian reserve, the scientific or politically correct way for aging ovaries, and or advanced reproductive age. She is now status post 3 consecutive IVF cycles with no usable blastocysts. This couple has but one affected embryo from her initial round of IVF. Or similarly, a patient has now undergone 6 cycles of IVF PGD, and the patient is depleted emotionally, physically, financially. She's done with IVF. She has but one affected embryo from prior IVF. Would you transfer? On the top slide, just as an example, familial Mediterranean fever is an incredibly, for the vast majority of patients, benign condition. Now that many patients are doing broad-based testing, I've had the scenario repeatedly where a parent comes back not as a carrier, but as a homozygous affected individual. And I turn to the parent, whether it's the husband or wife, and I say, you're the same person you were 2 weeks ago. I said, your health is the same. Maybe they have a vague recollection that they had more fevers of unexplained origin as a child than their siblings or than their friends. But for the vast majority of patients, that's it in terms of the intensity of the disease. If a couple, and it's questionable if a couple should even undergo PGD, we certainly don't require patients to undergo PGD for familial Mediterranean fever. But let's say a couple wanted to lechatchila, and now b'dieved, only embryos that they have that disease. Would you feel comfortable? And I presume that many of you in the audience would. I certainly would. Of course, as a physician, we always worry about the medical legal climate and making sure a patient was consented. So having a specific genetic counseling session is what's required. But ultimately, I feel comfortable allowing a patient to transfer. What about Gaucher's disease? It does have variable severity. Some are very mild, some aren't. What about a healthy female who happens to be a carrier of a lethal X-linked trait? Often when parents have an X-linked disease, they want to transfer an unaffected male or a female who's not a carrier, because if they transfer a female who's a carrier, the next generation is obligated to undergo IVF and PGD. So this female will be healthy, but a carrier. And I think it's easy to someone to justify that if parents have no other embryos and want to transfer this female will be perfectly healthy. At the end of the day, she'll have to do IVF and PGD when it's time for her childbearing. But then again, so does many others in society. The fact that we know this in advance is not necessarily or should not be justification not to transfer that embryo. What about a BRCA mutation? That's very interesting onto itself. Klinefelter, and you know, I've tried, and my moral compass is not a divine moral compass. All of us who look at this will certainly have perhaps a different way. And you know, if someone takes a screenshot of this slide, you know, there are certainly other ways of stratifying, you know, however many, there's about 10 cases from the most minor to the most severe. Obviously, I don't think there's a responsible doctor on the planet that would transfer a Tay-Sachs embryo, even to parents desperate for any childbearing. A Tay-Sachs baby obviously is doomed at a very, very early age. But somewhere in between is where each and every one of us, I think, will feel that they're drawing the line. In the secular bioethics literature, the big debate and the terminology used, reproductive liberty, the role of equal protection, I'll explain in a moment, versus physician professional conscience, exposure to legal liability, reproductive non-maleficence, first do no harm, procreative beneficence, doing our best for the next generation. Child welfare, there's a very interesting philosophical debate. Is a child better off born even with some sort of handicap or condition or disability or disease or not? And of course, the impact on third parties, which you know may sound like an interesting secular concern, but it's actually found in the halachic literature in one of the tshuvot that I will be citing. In terms of reproductive liberty, or the secular argument in favor of allowing parents to transfer just about any embryo that is affected, society does not force a termination of pregnancy affected with genetic disease. I see someone's coloring. Hence, fertility centers may not deny transfer of an affected embryo. There's also the non-identity problem, that existence is also superior to non-existence by many, you know, philosophical thinkers, versus a physician may prioritize avoidance of known morbidity in offspring over the parental goal of parenthood. Now I understand what it's like when my wife is doing Zoom with the children for classes and suddenly there's a lot of graffiti and, you know, I never knew. But hold up on the graffiti just Dr. a few Reback, more minutes.
Dr. Reback, if you just tap on your screen on the top, you can clear it. There would be an option.
Hang on and I'll try.
You're the only one. It's actually inadvertently coming from you. Your mouse has become a pen.
Ah, so how do I do this? It's under annotate or?
Yes. Clear the screen.
Okay. Thank you.
Wonderful. Your mouse is still animating.
I'm wondering what I'm doing. Let me see. Maybe it's the.
Yeah, you're in pen format. You need to get away from the pen. Clear it, and you see that the mouse is now at the pen. You just want a pointer.
So how do I get rid of the pen?
So first, clear it. Clear your marks, like you just did, and now tap up again, and you'll become a pointer. Right now, you're a pen.
Okay. Oh. No, I'm a pen again. So I'll keep it at the bottom of the screen.
Right.
Okay.
Now you're a pointer.
Thank you. Pardon me. The American Society for Reproductive Medicine governs the practices of our field the way the American Heart Association, for example, does so for cardiologists. They penned an ethics committee opinion about 2.5 years ago, transferring embryos with genetic anomalies detected in pre-implantation testing. Valid and reasoned arguments exist to support provider decisions to either assist in transferring genetically anomalous embryos or to decline to assist in such transfers. If a child is highly likely to be born with a life-threatening condition that causes severe and early debility, with no possibility of reasonable function, think Tay Sachs, it is ethically acceptable to decline. Physician assistance in the transfer of such embryos is ethically problematic and therefore highly discouraged. If a child is highly likely to be born with a treatable or manageable condition, it is ethically acceptable to transfer such embryos upon patient request. Provider refusals also fall within appropriate ethical boundaries, so long as they are non-arbitrary and do not discriminate against the patient on any basis. From Europe, there was a wide discussion among fertility practitioners in the different countries in the EU, how they feel. And it's just interesting to voice, and again, this is coming from a strictly secular approach. Does it matter that parents change their minds? The transition from the chadchila to bidyevet, is it significant? Patients willing, so according to these opinions, and again, this is just reflecting different segments of a physician practice in Europe. Patients willing to eventually accept an affected last chance embryo should use IVF, but not burden professionals and society with efforts and costs of testing them, PGD. And then if the result is not to your liking, say, thank you very much, but we will take the embryo. And one can look at this and say, I don't find this to be a very compelling argument. If you feel that way, certainly, you know, to an extent I do too. Would the child be fully accepted? Such patients don't want the disease, and then they change their mind just because their eagerness to have a child is more important than selecting to avoid a disease. Other practitioners do not find this transition to be important at all or to be problematic. They wanted to have a healthy child, the parents, but at the end, they realized that this is not possible. And then option two came up. This is the normal way you take decisions. It's what you also do when you are going shopping or something. Lahavdil. So this is a stepwise process. And for these patients, the conditions are now different. They no longer have the ideal embryo, and they would like now to at least transfer an embryo. What about PGD in halacha? The most important pasuk, I would say, in the practice of PGD, and I'm going to show two classic tshuvas, which are about 30 years old. So the technology and the practice of PGD has really only taken off, I would say, in the last 15 years or so, or the last decade. But these tshuvas were written by Rav Yitzchak Zilberstein, Shlita, as well as by Rav Chaim David Halevi, who was Zichrono Levracha, former chief rabbi, Sephardic chief rabbi in Tel Aviv. Shofech dam adam ba'adam damoy shofech. It's a famous pasuk from Parshas Noach. He who sheds the blood of man, in man or by man. So the flexibility of translating ba'adam, shall his blood be shed. The Gemara in Sanhedrin, who is a man in man? This is the fetus in utero. So when is capital murder, or when is murder a capital offense? When it is man in man. But when the embryo is in its pre-implantation stage, it has absolutely no status in Jewish law. Indeed, this idea about 40 days is very problematic, subject to a lot of question to its relevance. It seems that many people are familiar with the idea of, you know, Maya Ba'alma, it's just water before 40 days, but that's actually very problematic in terms of a practical psak. However, it is a blanket statement that when that embryo is pre-implantation, still in the laboratory, that embryo is not considered of human status. And this has really opened the door very widely for the practice of PGD. The famous tshuva by Rav Zilberstein Shlita, this can be found on the web. You know, it was published as a response to Dr. Richard Grazi in Brooklyn, and it's been in Asia as well as the subsequent compilation Svarim of Asia. So pardon me as I try to mix my learning Ashkenazis with reading Hebrew Havara. Otam beitziot hapigiot lamachala, those eggs that are affected or embryos with the disease, mutar shelo lahashtilan, it is permissible not to transfer them, umutar af lahashmidan, and it is mutar, I'll try to follow myself for those that it's a little bit blurry, it is permitted to destroy them. There is no isser. Ve'ein lebeitziot mufarot elu hanimtzot michus lorechem din nefesh. These fertilized embryos outside the body in the laboratory do not have the din, the status of nefesh. V'hamashmidan, he who destroys them, eino begeder ma'abed nefesh. He who destroys them is not someone who's destroying a soul. Ki ha-Torah asra l'shpoch dam adam hanimtza ba'adam. This is referring to that pasuk in Noah. Murder is a man found in man. Kimavur b'sefer bereishis, shofech dam ha'adam ba'adam damoi shofech. Hakavana, the intent of the pasuk, l'chayei Uber hanimtza ba'adam. This is an embryo found in a man. Kaloma berechem imo, in the mother's womb. Avalo biyoto adain b'mifchana, but not when it is still in the lab. Kemokein ein reshut lechalel shabbat kidei latzil beitzo shel mifchana ki einan adayin begeder nefesh. Umutcha lechal shabbos kidei latzilo nasho shel misha kvar nolad. Avalo kidei lehatzil nasho shel misha adayin lo nolad. Taking this halachic point to its logical conclusion, if there's a tragedy, a fire in the laboratory, and every fertility lab has several layers of protection, but if there's a flood, a fire, a power outage, according to this tshuva, those embryos cannot be saved on Shabbos as hatzalat nefesho, because they are not a nefesh. The second tshuva, which is very similar, by Rav Chaim David Halevi, again, one of the former Sephardic chief rabbis of Tel Aviv, he writes, Atem Oskim, just skipping ahead, behafrayat mifchana, you're dealing with IVF. You accept those, which is the vast majority of poskim, that allow IVF. I will answer the shaylos. All eggs that are in the laboratory, these embryos are not considered an uber, considered a fetus. You may not be mechalel Shabbat for them. Umutar lizorkan im lo nifcharu lahashtala. You're allowed to throw them away and discard them if they were not selected for transfer. And in fact, even without PGD, one of the basic differences between classic Catholicism and Orthodox Judaism is the nature of these embryos. Very religious, very devout Catholic patients have an enormous difficulty with IVF, because once you have a fertilized embryo, that embryo is considered ensouled. It has a life. And the idea of having surplus or supernumerary embryos that will stay in the lab in liquid nitrogen in perpetuity, for them, is murder. It's anathema. And therefore, in classic Catholic theology, IVF is not permitted. But in our case, it's not. But take a look at the last two lines. Mishum she'ein din hapala ele meirechem ish dafka. Abortion, or the problems with abortion, are only from the womb. Kein hadin hu gabi li Yisrael, both for Gentile and Jew. V'hu hadin l'goyim. Af she'gam l'gabeim sheich isra pala v'afilu toch arba'im yom. Even within 40 days, there are problems. And he's specifically talking for a Gentile case. But this 40 days is problematic. Aval b'mifchana, if it's pre-implantation in the lab, ein ka'amor isra klal. So these are the classic tshuvos on PGD for the prior, you know, generation. If you call this is, you know, the classic tshuvot that give lichatchila, not just allowance, but almost encouragement or perhaps obligation to perform PGD when dealing with a severe genetic disease. But now let's talk about more recent tshuvos and more recent halachic opinions, you know, in the last several years, that will take us toward our question of reluctant diminishment. Does the obligation of procreation pru revu apply to parents at risk of transmitting a serious genetic disease to their children? Is PGD obligatory for such parents? To what extent are such parents obligated by considerations to protect their future child's welfare? On my final slide, I had the distinct pleasure to thank a mentor, a teacher, a colleague, Rabbi Dr. Eddie Reichman, who I know is one of the distinguished morning speakers. And not long ago, when I received that call from Rabbi Kelman and from Dr. Friedman, that what I'm very grateful for, this invitation to speak, I turned to Dr. Reichman and I said, help me with some modern shuvas in terms of accessing some of the more recent shuvas to speak specifically about reluctant diminishment. And he sent me a variety of sources. One is from a beautiful publication by the Pua Institute on Poriot, Fertility, Yuchsin, and Genetica, on reproductive genetics. One of their Rabbanim at Pua, Harav Aryeh Katz, also penned in Tchumen, Tashin Ayin Vav, this is 2016, a beautiful article, Mitzvah Peru Urevu, the mitzvah of procreating, Eitzel B'nei Zog, by a couple, Nosei Machala Genetit, who are carriers. I'm taking you to the Sikkum, and this article, I believe, I'm not sure if it could be accessed online, but I have it, and Dr. Reichman have it, and I'd certainly be happy to forward it. B'mikrim shal machalot torashtiyot kashot, severe heritable genetic diseases, nitan hayom lehimana, we can prevent, me'oledet yeladim cholim, we can prevent the birth of sick children, be'emtza'ot, bitzua hafreya chutz gufit, by IVF, uvedikata ubarim, genetic investigation, lefnei haknasatam lerechem, pre-implantation genetic diagnosis. But tahalich, the process known as ivchun geneti trom hashrashti, this is the fancy word in the Hebrew literature for PGD. Efsharut zu muteret hilchatit, it's of course allowed al pi halacha. But avar, in the past, how you poskim shehetiru lezugot nosim lamachala torishteot kasha, shechosheshim laholid yalet chola, they would allow couples who had a severe genetic disease, poskim would allow such a couple lehimana to hold back meherayon umikiyum mitzvat piriyah verivya. Rabbanim would allow a couple to simply not have children if they were facing, you know, two parents who discovered that they're both carriers of a severe genetic disease. Kayom, however, today, kishayesh efsharut ma'asit, where there's the possibility, shemuteret hilchatit levada, to be sure, shal uber bari, that this uber will be healthy, asur lehimana mikiyum mitzvat pru'urvu. It is usur to hold back. So he's giving a halachic psak. It is prohibited to not engage in this technology and to not have children. Mikivin shaholedet yeladim v'derech tivit alula legrom lahem sevel v'yisurim kashim v'achuzim gvohim. Having children naturally for these genetically affected parents, are it's going to inevitably end up with a severely affected child. Zugot shen nasim l'machala torishtiyot kasheh mechuyavim. Such parents are mechuyavim al pi halacha, required lehishtamesh b'derech zu al menat lehimana meholedet yeladim cholim. They must undertake PGD. So there's a twofold psak here, that PGD is absolutely required, and these couples cannot conceive otherwise naturally and take a challenge. Moreover, this couple cannot neglect to do PGD to the extent of their ability, and there may be medical and financial barriers understood, because they are required in period of Arivia. Yesh poskim shematirin lahafsik herayon shal uvarim cholim b'machala torish yer kasha. Of course, as we know the literature, the Tzitz Eliezer was famous for allowing late term terminations of pregnancy for Tay Sachs. But according to the way Rav Aryeh Katz is writing, Lamrodzo, nevertheless, nira she'ein heter likanes milechatchila leherayon al menas lahafsiko v'shasa tzorech. It's very different, a psak for a couple who comes during pregnancy than for a couple to say, we'll take a 25 or 50% chance of an affected child and then obtain the requisite heter to terminate a pregnancy. And yihiratzon shekuyam banu hapasak v'hasirosi machala mikirbecha. The link of my talk with all the distinguished sessions before and after. Harav Shlomo Dichovsky was a very, I think he may have retired, a very prominent dayan in the Beis Din in Yerushalayim. He had a question of a couple that were tested and found to both be carriers. Nevertheless, they want to get married. Are they allowed to get married, knowing that they're both carriers of a severe disease? Chova Alehem, he writes, this couple can get married, but lehishtamesh b'chol ha'emtzaim hadrushim l'miniat machalot genetiot min hayiladim. They could get married, but they must undergo PGD. Alehem lahakpid al kiyum yachasim. They must contracept, but ofen shetimanat, to prevent knisa lehirayon, pregnancy spontaneously b'derech tivit, naturally. Holedet yiladim teaseh. Having children in their case may be done ach v'rak, only b'emtzaot hafreya chutz gufit. It only can be through IVF and PGD. And then he summarizes, a woman and a man, both carriers of a genetic disease, lamrot yediasam ala sikun shebedavar, even though they understand if it's recessive, they have a 25% chance of an affected child. If their condition that they both share, or that one of them rather shares, is dominant, it's a 50%. Yicholim lasot zeh uvilvat sholedet hayiladim teaseh b'hafrayat mifchana, only if they use IVF and PGD. V'nitein yeh levchor es ha'ubarim habriyim, and they will choose only the healthy ones. Ein baya bashmadat ha'ubarim hacholim. Like the previous tshuvot, there's no problem with destroying, non-transferring the affected embryos. She'ena begeder adam, v'gam lo begeder uber. They're not a man, they're not a fetus. They are not shofech dam adam, but adam damoy shofech. Now, this is interesting as one sees a halachic approach to the idea that's been raised in the secular literature about child welfare and other considerations. Im heim chafatzin, if this couple wants to get married and to have regular, unprotected relations, ve'ena muchanim lahafriyah chutz gufit, and they do not intend to use IVF and PGD, yesh lim noazot mehem, one must prevent, hold this back. A man is not allowed, or a couple is not allowed, lihikanes l'sakana, to enter in danger. Lamrot shemedubar b'yitzur shadayin lo nolad, even though the danger is to a creation, an offspring, a person that is not yet created. Yesh kan mitzvah v'ahavta l'reicha kamocha. It is a violation of v'ahavta l'reicha kamocha. V'chein chiyuv miniat sevel. There's also an obligation to prevent suffering. Gami takanas hatzibor. Because of public policy, yelet sovel, an affected child who's suffering, goreim la'ol kaved al kupat hatzibor, will cost an enormous toll on the public coffers. Healthcare will be very expensive for an affected child, you know, name the genetic disease, the emotional distress, etc. V'gam mitakanas am Yisrael, he uses the pasuk, Banim atem l'Hashem Elokeichem. You are children to Hashem your God. Uchedivrei Rashi sham. And as Rashi explains, Shebnei Yisrael, the children of Israel, tzrichim liot na'im. They need to be pleasant, healthy, v'lo kerchim u'megudadim, and not unhealthy and unsavory. So it's an interesting, very direct psak that, again, does not directly touch on reproductive diminishment, but it does, you know, touch on some of the important halachic determinants that ultimately will determine when Yelamdeinu Rabbeinu, when Rabbanim directly address that question. There's a beautiful article written by Rav Gavriel Goldman and Rav Nachum Borstein, just a summary article. If you take a look, he quotes, and I know I'm rushing a little bit this reference, but I want to get to the tshuva of Rav Asher Weiss and then to conclude. In the Pua Sefer that I showed a copy of, that Dr. Reichman had referred to me, Rav Yaakov Ariel writes that he views it as a requirement to undergo PGD for a dominant condition, where there's a 50% plus chance of an affected child. A recessive, it is mumlatz, but not necessarily required. Rav Lior has a different different calculation. He feels that it is a chiyuv if it is a sakanat nefashot, if we're dealing with a genetic condition such as Tay-Sachs or any genetic condition that doesn't just affect quality of life, but is in fact something that can cause death. The footnotes reference Rav Moshe David Tendler, Shlita of Mansi, who no doubt many of the listeners know well and have heard with great pleasure. According to this, take a look over here, and I'll try to find where the reference over here. Harav Moshe Tendler, the bottom of reference 22, Hora Lagabi Nisaot Lebraka. So specifically regarding doing PGD for the BRCA predisposition mutation, right? The child will be born healthy, but by the time that child, let's say it's a female, by the time the woman is age 40, she will start having, or even earlier, a dramatically higher risk of breast and ovarian cancer. She ain't sorech lasot PGD, lamrot bichlal gishato ki shachova lebatzea PGD b'machalot kashot. So Rabbi Tendler feels that for BRCA, then there's no requirement to perform PGD. This is not to say that he necessarily would oppose it, and I don't know his specific opinion on using on PGD for BRCA, but it does mention that in general, Rav Moshe David Tendler feels that performing PGD is a chova, is a requirement. For anyone who needs a little bit of English, it is a beautiful article written by Rabbi Gideon Weitzman from the Pua Center and some co-authors. And this can be obtained, do a quick screenshot online off PubMed or any search engine. There appears to be no specific reference in the classic Jewish literature related to this question. Are you held by the same moral bond to care for unborn children? When we consulted the current Israeli chief rabbi, Rabbi Shlomo Moshe Amar, he claimed that despite the lack of moral obligation to embryos ex vivo, we are ethically bound to care for their well-being. Similar to the sentiments v'ahavta l'reicha kamocha from Rabbi Dichovsky Shlita. In addition, one is not permitted to fulfill the halachic requirement of procreation if this causes damage to another person, and this obviates the performance of the commandment. Thus, it could be defined as an obligation to undergo PGD. The final tshuva, Hagon Rav Asher Weiss. Rav Asher Weiss feels that a couple that has a genetic disease. They're both carriers, that such a couple should not in general rely on Shomer Pitzayim Hashem, which is a halachic license to take risks in halacha. But here, this is Kol HaChomer HaStatistiki Munach BeKupsa. Here we know what the risks are. So it's not that they're just taking a random risk of and saying Shomer Pitzayim Hashem. Only because it's so beautiful, the reference, Bahadei Kavshe D'Rachmana Lamalach. We all know the famous Gemara in Brachot that Chizkiyahu, the king, did not have children because he saw in the future that he would have a wicked son, Menashe, among the most wicked kings, Menashe. And therefore, he did not have kings. He was seriously ill, and he was faulted by Yeshaya the Navi that, Bahadei Kavshe D'Rachmana, don't look in Hashem's plans. You should have children anyway. And different poskim look at that and have referenced this in the tshuvas. Do parents have to, are they allowed to factor this in or not? And of course, one can say that akol bidei shamayim chutz meyira shamayim, which Rabbi Bakshi Doron mentions, there's a difference between not having children when one is worried about a genetic disease and one worrying about the yirat shamayim. Sof davar, navuach ani be'inyan zeh. So he's debating, ach netiat libi, so unlike the previous poskim, such as Rabbi Aryeh Katz and others, Rav Asher Weiss Shlita feels that in such a case where there's a severe genetic disease, a couple actually may be allowed to say, this is not Shomer Pesam Hashem, this is not a case where they're at fault of Bahadei Kavshe D'Rachmana Lamalach, but in such a case, not to have children is a legitimate option. But what he does say is, aval eino mitzuver, so de'ein chovas ha-mitzvah, the chiyuv of piri of arivya, ela ha-maseh ha-tavi, sheyesh b'yad ha-adam lasod, is only natural procreation. Aval eino mitzuver me'ikra adin lehitaseik be'emtzeim lo tivim. A person does not have to employ assisted reproduction, kimodah, like this. Ach she'ein zu chova gemura, even though this is not an absolute obligation to invoke PGD, Vada Shiesh La Odidam Linho King. We should encourage them to undertake PGD. Viles Asik Bechol Oz, with all our strength, Amanas Lahavis Laolam Zera Shal Kayama. They should bring healthy children, Zara Ma'alya. Vulania Dati Borer, in my opinion, it is clear, Da'af in Bazechiev, even though there is no Chiev to have period of arivia in a situation where parents are genetic carriers, yesh bazeh mitzvah. There is a mitzvah to undergo IVF and PGD. The ach b'derech zu mekayim adam mitzvah period of arivia, which is interesting. There's the older generation debate of whether a person is mekayim de oraisa period of arivia with IVF. Many poskim say yes, but even there are some that say no. But a person is mekayim lashevet, a rabbinic fulfillment. But he feels that it is mekayim piri v'arivya. The mikol makom hevi la'olam zera shel kayama. There's of course shevet and all the segula to atzumot shalamadnu midivrei Chazal. Ein ben David ba Mashiach will not come at she yichlu neshamas shavaguf, right? Until we have all of the neshamas. My final two slides: would poskim who mandate PGD to prevent the suffering of affected offspring allow the transfer of last resort embryos? Could this be allowed even if a posek rules that pru revu is not fulfilled when a sick child is born? What does v'ahavtal reyecha kamocha? To what extent are we balancing childlessness? This is a couple that otherwise will have no children. How far can we push our v'ahavtal reyecha kamocha for them versus for the burden of disease for a child? And to what extent do chachamim view life in and of itself as always superior to no life? Now, a lot of these tshuvas, and I leave it for the audience to sift through, none of them discuss reluctant diminishment. I've actually, written, and hope, one day to get answers. I didn't have much lead time, to get a tshuva may take a few months for these kind of questions. They certainly will be discussed because we're testing for more genetic disease preconceptually, and these results will be discussed by our Rabbeinu, our Rabbeim Yelamdeinu Rabbeinu. On my final slide, I want to acknowledge again, these halachic sources are priceless and not that easy to get a hold of. And I want to thank my colleague, Rabbi Dr. Edward Reichman. And of course, in the last few moments, to entertain questions. Thank you.
Wow. Thank you so much, Dr. Rebeck. That there's a lot to that people want to engage in some questions. I'm going to begin immediately with one which deals with the financial considerations. Having explained to us that there is either a chiyuv or at least at the very least a heter, where does the role of the finances? You can speak to both the numbers in the United States, insurance issues. Who's going to take the burden of this, even if we do have a heter or a chiyuv?
Very good and very fair question. In Israel, and it's a true Kiddush Hashem in many ways, you know, linking it to our other topic, a Kiddush Hashem, the way Israel has so successfully, we hope, handled the corona pandemic. Likewise, Israel has a very forward-thinking approach. In Israel, Kupat Cholim pays for IVF and, of course, for single gene PGD up to the birth of two children. I don't think that's changed recently, but that's from the last time I checked. And that's a very generous mandate, if you will. And obviously, Israel is governed by the Jewish virtues of the next generation and Piri Avarivya. In the United States, it is much different. A person's ability to engage in fertility has everything to do with whether they do or do not have infertility coverage. And if they don't have infertility coverage, it can be a huge burden. An IVF and PGD cycle at a good fertility center, you know, can be $25,000, you know, throwing out that number. If a person is successful, that's just 1 year of high school tuition. If a person isn't successful, it's very embittering and can, you know, leads to yet another cycle. And some patients eventually reach the point where they cannot. The Frum community has mobilized, and there are wonderful organizations that raise funding for couples who are engaged in fertility and don't have the finances or don't have the insurance. Insurance also in the United States is usually based by state. You know, in my state of New Jersey, there is a rather generous mandate. Surrounding states, not the same, but increasingly more and more states are mandating a degree of coverage for IVF. And typically, if there's a single gene issue, that will be covered. But the bottom line is that this often, or for many couples, can be a failing of the United States healthcare, where couples may find that this desperate need for IVF and PGD is not covered by their insurance.
But if I can just push this idea, because I think it's going to be, it's relevant. Do you see a role for the Jewish community to absorb a new level of funding this type of activity? So we take care of education and we pay, and those that pay can pay for themselves. Those that cannot, the community pays. Do you envision that there's going to be now communities that are going to have specific fundraising just for the PGD population?
So absolutely, it has been done, you know, throughout, you know, North America, and will continue. For example, Bonei Olam is an organization that raises money every year in my local, you know, hometown of Passaic Clifton. You know, I'm proudly on the committee. You know, we raise money, and every community tries to raise money for their own community. You know, Aniye Ircha Kodman, and every community is a Raven Zelazeth for their own community. So this has been done. You know, there are many organizations that raise money for this. I think the public consciousness has only increased in the last several years as our genetic awareness has. So the answer to your question is, it's very important. It has been done. And I think it will be done to a increasingly broad spectrum, you know, over the next years.
So Rabbi Rebak, if I can, Rabbi and Doctor, if I can address the next two questions, which I'm going to roll into one. And it basically speaks to the same idea, which is the slippery slope. How far do you envision this is going to continue in terms of genetic conditions? So specifically with regards to PGD, and then ultimately, if we expand that to whole genome sequencing, ein ladavar sof. At what point does one say that we need to draw a line in the sand somewhere?
So I want to answer this question directly and to reassure it's a frequently raised question. It's a very legitimate question. Ultimately, you know, sometimes, you know, I if I'm on a panel, you know, I would defer to a geneticist, you know, in terms of what's possible or not. But for right now, in clinical medicine, if a disease is not monogenic, if there is not one address in the human genome, So the human genome, think of a cell like a computer, which is broken down into the chromosomes. There are 23 pairs of chromosomes in every cell. Those are the folders with data or genes. Unless a specific genetic condition has a specific address as a monogenetic condition, such as the BRCA gene, BRCA1 is found on chromosome 17. Unless it's monogenetic, for the foreseeable future, and maybe for no one says never say never, it is not possible to select many of the traits that worry commentators and people observing the field. Science is nowhere near selecting for blue eyes or I have brown eyes or for blonde looks or for any specific traits of appearance, intellect. So the idea that a master race is going to be even remotely possible is still not even remotely on the horizon. That being said, one day, anything is possible. But I think that as long as we are selecting traits that are legitimately called a disease, whether or not it has mild impairment or whether it has moderate or severe impairment, I think that we are on very solid footing, both in the general secular ethical sphere and certainly, in halacha, as we are taking the charge of virapo yirapei.
Okay. I'm just looking to see if there are any other questions. The issue of CRISPR technology, which has been discussed at this conference in the past, do you see a role of that at a nexus with PGD?
Certainly. So what's interesting is the big promise of CRISPR ultimately would be gene modification.
Maybe if you want to give a two-sentence explanation to what CRISPR is for those that did not attend the conferences.
So CRISPR is just one of many gene editing techniques. So what PGD does is PGD is a powerful technology to detect a genetically abnormal embryo. For example, two parents that are both healthy but Tay-Sachs carriers, 25% of their offspring statistically might have Tay-Sachs. But wouldn't it be amazing if, let's say, that couple did PGD, but the only embryos they have are affected by Tay-Sachs? We know which gene and which protein enzyme is affected in Tay-Sachs. Wouldn't it be amazing if we could do genetic engineering or genetic therapy or whatever term one wants to use and reintroduce that gene, whether it's at the embryonic level, at the fetal level, and therefore restore that embryo, fetus, etc., to a healthy status? So that's the ultimate promise. It's certainly something that is plausible. Whether it happens, in the next decade or next century, that remains to be seen.
Well, maybe that's a good spot to end right now, and then we have something to work on for maybe the next year as well. So I think we're going to close this session now, and I want to thank again once again our panelists this afternoon, Dr. Reback, Dr. Friedman, and Rabbi Weiner, really for a wonderful session this afternoon. Enjoy your afternoon break, take a little stretch, and we'll hope to see you all this evening again at 7 p.m.
Thank you so much.
Our pleasure.